Let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 11. In your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 11 is roughly 85% of the way through your Bible. John 11, our focus today will be verses 34 through 44 of John 11. However, for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in John 11, verse 28, and go to verse 44. Let's read this. John 11, starting in verse 28. The Word of God, it says this. It says, when she had said these things, and the she here is Martha. Martha had just confessed in verse 27, that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he's the promised one. So therefore, verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. A common denominator amongst evil and wicked men is that they love to humiliate others. This is a common denominator. This is a common practice that, say, tyrants and dictators love to do. They love to humiliate specifically those closest to them. So take, for example, the Roman Emperor Caligula, who would be Emperor of Rome from 37 AD to 41 AD. He's infamous for doing this, for humiliating those closest to him. There are accounts of him going to his uncle, and by all accounts, his uncle had cerebral palsy, and his uncle also had Tourette syndrome. Well, Caligula would go and make fun of his uncle, and he would do this publicly as a way to humiliate him. There are also accounts of this evil and wicked man, Caligula. What he would do is he would force Roman senators, who were supposed to be those that were closest to him, he would force them to run as fast as they could in front of his chariot as his chariot tried to chase them down, tried to run them over. And he did this for his amusement, and he did this to humiliate them. And on the stories go with evil and wicked Caligula trying to do this. Caligula, he would go on to say one of the more infamous things that a Roman emperor has ever said. He said, remember that I have the right to do anything to anybody. And history is filled with evil tyrants doing this. History is filled with dictators doing this. They do it in order to assert their reign over the people. They love to rule by fear, and they love to rule by compulsion. Now, take for a second those dictators, those tyrants, and contrast them with the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't rule by fear. He doesn't rule by compulsion. How is it that Jesus rules? Well, Jesus rules with the mighty scepter of his grace. You see, sinners aren't coerced to come to Jesus because we think that he's going to humiliate us or something like that. It's not like we look and we say proactively something like, oh, I really don't want to be humiliated, so I'm just going to go and bow the knee to Jesus before he could humiliate me. No, that's not what happens. Believers, we come to Christ because of his grace. This is the reason why we came to the Lord Jesus, because we saw his grace for sinners. Prior to coming to Christ, prior to coming to the Lord Jesus, we were blinded. We were completely blinded. But then what is it that God did? Well, he removed the blinders. He opened our eyes and we saw Christ for who he truly is. And then we freely and willingly went to him. This is what it's talking about. In Psalm 110, in verse 2, this is what we read in our call to worship. It says, in verse 2 and 3, actually, it says in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. I'll just stop here and I'll say this. This is what Jesus is doing right now. Jesus is ruling right now at this very moment in the midst of his enemies. Sometimes we look and we look around and we say, well, is Jesus really ruling right now? The answer to that is yes. He most definitely is. He's ruling right now in the midst of his enemies. And listen to what it says in verse 3. It says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Believer, this is what happened. We saw Christ for who he truly is, and then we freely and willingly went to him because of his grace. So we know all about his grace. We know all about his grace for sinners. But it's not just his grace that we know about. We know much about his power. Consider just how powerful the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's so powerful that it could say in John 1, verse 3, that he's the creator of all things, that through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. He's so powerful, the Lord Jesus is, that he is right now upholding the universe, as it says in Hebrews 1, verse 3, by the word of his power. He's so powerful that he could quite literally just say to winds and waves to stop, and they would immediately stop. So we know much about his grace. We know much about his power. We also know much about his compassion for sinners. Christian, do you know about Jesus's compassion for sinners? You most certainly do. When we talk about compassion, we're talking about something that is habitual and something that is tied to others' good. Listen here to Dr. Joe Rigney on this. Joe Rigney, he's going to be coming here in 2 months for a marriage conference, which I highly recommend that everybody in here come to that marriage conference. Well, listen to what he said on compassion. He said, compassion is a habitual inclination, a disposition, a tendency of the heart that is bent to share the suffering and pain of others and which moves to relieve that suffering and pursue that individual's ultimate good. And all throughout the Gospels, you see this. All throughout the Gospels, you see the Lord Jesus Christ showing his compassion for sinners. And it was real compassion from our Lord and Savior. It wasn't some sort of fake compassion. It's not like Jesus looked and he said, well, you know what? I think people would just really like it if I'm compassionate. So I'm just going to pretend to be compassionate. No, it was real compassion from our Lord and Savior. So we know this. We know how gracious Jesus is. We know how powerful he is, and we certainly know how compassionate he is as well. And the verses before us this morning, they do a tremendous job of showing us all three of these things. They do a tremendous job of showing us the grace of the Lord Jesus, the power of the Lord Jesus, and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. We're picking up here in John 11 in the middle of a situation. If you recall, the situation goes like this. Jesus, he was in a place called Bethabara, and he gets a message. He gets a message from a messenger who was sent from Bethany. The distance between Bethabara and Bethany is about 20 miles. And Mary and Martha have sent a messenger to Bethabara on their behalf with a message. And that message is that Lazarus is sick. You see that in verse 3. In verse 3 of John 11, you see that the message says this. It says, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And look at how Jesus responds in verse 4. Let's actually look at it. Let's actually read it, because this is essential for our passage of Scripture today. John 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he said this. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So timeline of events kind of goes like this. On day one, Jesus gets this message that Lazarus is sick. Also on day one would be the day that Lazarus dies. And then all of day two goes by. And then at the end of day three, that's when Jesus and his disciples, when they set off from Bethabara to go on this 20-mile trek to Bethany. And then at the beginning of day four, they arrive on the outskirts of the city of Bethany. And as they arrive on the outskirts of the city of Bethany on day four, that's when Martha goes out to greet them. And Martha, she goes out and she greets the Lord Jesus and his disciples, but she says to the Lord Jesus, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then a conversation between Martha and the Lord Jesus ensues. And that conversation, it ends with Martha making this great confession that you see in verse 27, where she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then evidently what happened was between verse 27 and 28, Jesus had told Martha that he wanted to speak to her sister Mary. That's why it says this in verses 28 and 29. It says, and when she, that is Martha, had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. So Mary finds out that Jesus wants to speak to her. And what does she do? Well, she goes out to meet the Lord Jesus. And what happens there is that there are a bunch of mourners who follow her out. Mourners who don't really care about the hurt that Martha and Mary are going through. And if you notice what I'm doing, I'm putting mourners in quotation marks, right? Because this is fake mourning. That's what this is. We know at this point in ancient Israel, what would often happen is anytime somebody from an affluent or prominent family would die, what would happen is high-ranking Jewish officials would come to mourn with the family, but they didn't really care. They were just kind of there because that's what they were supposed to do. We also know that what would also happen in ancient Israel is there would be people who would be hired to go and mourn with the family. There would be professional mourners. It was their job to go and mourn. It was their job to go and weep loudly. They were doing a lot of this for show. And then look at what happens in verse 33. Verse 33, it says this. It says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So Jesus sees what's going on, and he's outraged. He's indignant. He is very, very angry. Why? Well, because he sees all the hypocritical things happening, and he's not pleased by it. He's not pleased one bit. Think about this for a second. These mourners, these professional mourners, they would have been very good at their job. They're professionals. This is their job. They go to places, and they weep loudly. They pretend to care, and they're able to fool everybody else, but they're not able to fool the Lord Jesus. They're not able to fool him, and Jesus knows what they're doing, and he is not pleased with it. He's not pleased with it one bit. So he's angry over that. He's outraged over that. But he's also angry and outraged over the effects of sin. Make no mistake about this. The reason as to why Lazarus is in the tomb is because of sin. The reason why death happens is because of sin. The reason why sadness and grief happen is because of sin. The reason why sadness and grief happen over the death of a loved one is because of sin. And Jesus, he's angry here. He's angry over sin, and he's angry over the effects of sin and the impact that sin has on those whom he loves dearly. And that leads us into verse 34. Let's read verse 34. It says this. It says, "And he," that is Jesus, "said, where have you laid him?" So Jesus asks, "Where is Lazarus? Where have you laid him?" And then look, at the end of verse 34, look at how they respond. It says, they respond, "Lord, come and see." Now that they hear, more than likely, is Mary and Martha. So Jesus asks, "Where is Lazarus?" Mary and Martha, they respond, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. We know verse 35 to be the shortest verse in all of the scriptures. And yet, though it is the shortest verse in all the Bible, it is one of the greatest verses in all of the Word of God. No doubt about this. Jesus wept. He literally began to cry. If you have a study Bible with you, or if you were to just read a good commentary on the Gospel of John, all of them would bring out the point here that the weeping that Jesus is doing in verse 35 is different than the weeping that has just taken place in verse 33. In verse 33, the weeping of Mary was that of a grief-stricken lament. In verse 33, the weeping of the mourners was that of those who cry out for attention, loud wailing. But here in verse 35, this is different. This is literally Jesus began to cry. He began to cry. Jesus wept. So here's the situation. Situation goes like this. Jesus asks them, "Where is he? Where have you laid Lazarus?" And then they say, "Lord, come and see." And on their way to the tomb, that's when Jesus begins to cry. Real tears that he begins to cry. Why is it that Jesus weeps here? Why does Jesus weep here? Well, there have been those who have come to this, who have come to the conclusion that Jesus weeps here because he knows that the cross is coming very, very soon. He knows that that's happening soon, and he knows that very, very soon, for the first time ever, there's going to be this discontinuity that exists between himself and his Father. So therefore, Jesus starts to cry thinking about that. I don't think that's the reason why Jesus weeps here. Allow me to present to you four reasons as to why the Lord Jesus Christ weeps here in our text. Number one, Jesus weeps here because of the death of his friend. Jesus loves Lazarus. Lazarus is Jesus's friend, and Jesus weeps over the death of his friend. That's the immediate context. That's the thing that stands out the most. Jesus weeps because his friend has died. Yes, he knows that he's going to raise him from the dead. He knows that, and yet he still has grief. You know, similarly, Christian, when a dear brother or sister in the Lord dies, we know a few things for certain. We know that they're with the Lord right now. We know that they wouldn't trade places, right? We know that if somebody were to give them the option, do you want to stay with the Lord or do you want to come back to earth? We know that they would say, I want to stay with the Lord. So we know that. We also know that they're experiencing fullness of joy in the Lord's presence. We know that the Lord Jesus will raise them again one day from the dead. We know all that, and yet we still experience grief. Well, similarly, that's what's happening here. He knows all this. He knows what he's going to do, and yet he still weeps. Second reason, so why the Lord Jesus weeps is this. He weeps because of the grief of Martha and Mary. He weeps because he loves Martha and Mary, and he sees what they're going through. And he doesn't gain pleasure from that. No, he hates that. He hates that they're going through this, and thus it causes him to sympathize with them in their grief. Third reason to why the Lord Jesus weeps. He weeps because of sin. He weeps because of sin. You know, similarly to how in verse 33, how Jesus was angry over the effects of sin, well, here, he's saddened by the grip that sin has on this fallen world. He's saddened by it. And you know, for us as believers, that should be our reaction to sin as well. We look at sin and it should cause us to be angry, to have a righteous, holy indignation, and it should also cause us to be saddened. It should cause us to be angry and saddened. And then the fourth reason, so why the Lord Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps because he knows that even though he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, And he knows all these people there will see it. He knows that there will still be those who reject him, despite the evidence of him raising somebody from the dead. Richard Phillips, in his wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, he makes the practical point here, and it's this. Because Jesus wept, we should not be afraid to weep when it is time to weep. Because Jesus wept, we should not be afraid to weep when it is time to weep. You know, sometimes Christians think, and sometimes specifically Christian men think, that if they could just be stoic all the time, if they could just show no emotion whatsoever, ever, well then, therefore, that's really a picture of true biblical manliness. Sometimes people think this. Sometimes people think, well, if I just show no emotion, well then, therefore, I'm showing strength. Therefore, I'm showing toughness. Therefore, I'm showing what true biblical manliness is all about. But how in the world could somebody come to that conclusion based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ does here in John 11, verse 35? Jesus weeps. Now, of course, there's a balance, right, that we want to have. We've been talking about this in Sunday school the last 2 weeks, that there's a balance you want to have. You don't want to be overrun with emotion, right? You don't want to over-emotionalize everything, but you also don't want to be a stoic. There's a proper balance. We want our emotions to be led by truth. And therefore, we must conclude that it is not a mark of not being manly when somebody weeps with those who are weeping. No, it's the opposite. This is the sign of true biblical manliness. Listen again to Richard Phillips here. He says, Christians are not to be stoics. A stiff upper lip is not a sign of grace. It's not a sign of grace to have a stiff upper lip. It's not a sign of grace to show no emotion ever. No one has ever been more manly than the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he is, John 11, verse 35, weeping. You know, this wouldn't be the only time that Jesus wept. He wept a few times as well. One of those times would be in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. You have to turn back to the left, probably 10 to 12 pages. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, you'll see the translators of the New King James, if you have a New King James, above the pericope they put there, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Let's read Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because they did not know the time of your visitation.'" What is Jesus doing there? Well, he is weeping. He's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He's weeping over the fact that they've rejected him. They've rejected their Messiah. And he's also weeping over what would eventually happen to the city of Jerusalem, where the Romans will come and completely decimate the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus is weeping there as well. You know, this is a good reminder for us, a great reminder of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully God and fully man. Or truly God and truly man, if you prefer that terminology. These are real tears that he shed. He knows all about real human grief. We saw it in our first scripture reading. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Hebrews 4, verse 15, it tells us that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. What a great picture this is. What a picture this is of our God. What a wonderful picture and a wonderful reminder that our God is not a far-off God. Our God's not a far-off God. We don't have some deist view of God where the deists, they look and they say, oh, okay, yeah, God created everything, but now he doesn't care at all. Doesn't care at all about what happens. Doesn't care. Well, you can't come to that conclusion based upon what happens in John 11. We also don't have some sort of view of God that's like an agnostic, apathetic view, where it's like, oh yeah, you know, God's there, he's ruling over everything, but he's just apathetic over absolutely everything. Completely apathetic. No, you can't come to that conclusion either based upon John 11. Our God is a God who cares. Verses 36 and 37. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? See how he loved him. You know, to them it's strange. To them it's very, very strange. To the Jews who don't really know Jesus that well, now I'll just clarify, they don't know him that well in the sense that they don't know him personally. They know all about him because Jesus is the most popular man in Israel. But to them who don't really know him personally, they look and what's going on here is weird to them. This is strange to them. It seems odd to them for Jesus to be weeping over the death of somebody who isn't related to him by blood. To them, that's so weird. To them, it is so odd. They thought it very, very strange. You know, this is something that I'm sure you at some point in your Christian journey, believer, have experienced. Have you experienced something like this? Maybe it's with a lost family member, and you're telling this lost family member about a dear brother, a dear sister in the Lord that you love so much, and maybe they've passed to go and be with the Lord, and you're expressing so much grief over it, or maybe they're just going through a difficult situation, and you weep with them as they weep, and that lost family member, they may come up to you, and they may say, I don't understand. I do not understand what's happening here. I don't get it. I don't understand why you care so much for this person. I don't understand why you care so much for everybody else there in your church. I don't get it. That doesn't make any sense to me. I look and I see that you guys aren't even the same age. I look and I see that you guys really don't have the same interests or the same hobbies. How is it that you love one another? I just don't understand. You know, this is what God in his grace gives to us. He gives us the ability to love one another. He gives us the ability to love one another so much. And to the outside world, it is strange. To the outside world, they look and they say, I don't understand why these Christians love one another so much. Now, obviously, as we consider that in light of what's going on here in John 11, obviously, we don't love one another in the same way or to the same extent that Jesus loved Lazarus, right? I mean, that's obvious because the way that Jesus loves Lazarus and the love that Jesus has for Lazarus far exceeds any other love. The love that Jesus has for his people far exceeds any other love out there. But it was so evident, the love that Jesus has for Lazarus, that they were able to say, see how he loved him. You know, I can't help here. I can't help but to think of Judgment Day. Can't help but to think of Judgment Day, where on Judgment Day, the Lord Jesus, as he descends on that white war horse and he raises everybody from the dead and everybody's gathered before him. And you know where I'm going here. I'm going to Matthew 25. I always love to go to Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. Jesus has everybody there who's ever existed before him, and he's going to separate them into two categories. The sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he is going to say to the sheep on his right, with so much love, so much care, so much tenderness, so much compassion, so much gentleness, he's going to say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And no doubt about this, no doubt that there will be many over there in the goat pen, many over there in the goat pen who would look and either say this verbally or in their minds, they'll be thinking it. They'll be saying, wow, see how much he loves them. See how much he loves the sheep. But at that point for the goats, it'll be too late. It'll be too late for them. At that point, they'll be able to say it. They'll be able to say, wow, see how much he loves them. But they won't be able to go into that sheep pen. We also see here in John 11, we'll just go back to verse 37 once again. We see this other group. So one group looks and says, see how much he loved him. But then look at what this other group does in verse 37. It says, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So some of the Jews here, they reference what Jesus did back in John 9 when he healed the blind man. But what they're doing here, no doubt about this, is sarcastic. They're being sarcastic here. This is what Matthew Poole calls devilish sarcasm. Devilish sarcasm here on the part of these people who are speaking in verse 37. This is kind of like a rebuke. This is more along the lines of, well, hold on a second. If he was able to do that, then how come he can't do anything here? If he's so great, if he's so wonderful, why can't he do anything here? If he was able to heal that blind man, well, I guess he couldn't have prevented this. I guess he could do that, but I guess he can't do this. Let me ask you a question here. Could Jesus have prevented this? Could he have prevented Lazarus from dying? Of course, the answer to that is yes. Of course he could have. That would have been the easiest thing in the world for Jesus to do. But why didn't he prevent it? Why didn't Jesus prevent Lazarus from dying? Well, if you go back in John 11 to verse 4, I know we read it before, but I'm just going to read it once again, because once again, it's so essential for this passage of Scripture. John 11, verse 4, it says, from the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Why didn't Jesus prevent this? Well, he didn't prevent it because he's about to be glorified. He's going to be glorified to the utmost. The stage is being set here. The stage is being set for God to get the glory. The stage is being set for the Son of God to be glorified. That's what will happen here. It's all coming full circle. It's all coming full circle. Why didn't Jesus prevent Lazarus from dying? Well, so that God would get the glory and so that the Son of God would be glorified, so that he would be glorified to the utmost. Verse 38, it says in verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Christ groans in himself once again. This, again, groaning in himself, no doubt includes anger. No doubt about this, it includes anger. Now, I'm going to tell you something here as we come to verse 38. I'm going to tell you something that is like the most obvious thing ever. After I say it, you'll be thinking to yourself, saying, wow, great insight, Dan, I would have never realized. Well, just think about this. Verse 38 is directly linked to verse 37. Verse 37 and verse 38, they go hand in hand. Now, the reason I say that is because when you look here at verse 38, you'll see that there's a paragraph break. It's a paragraph break between verse 37 and 38. So sometimes when we see the paragraph breaks, we tend to think that these two things aren't related. But they're very much related. So Jesus is angry here. He's angry. Why is he angry? Well, he's angry because of what just happened in verse 37. In verse 37, the Jews there, they were rebuking him. The Jews there in verse 37, they were using devilish sarcasm on the Lord Jesus. They were trying to undermine the Lord Jesus. They were trying to talk down to him. And so what did it do? Well, it caused Jesus to be angry. This is righteous and holy anger from the Lord Jesus. No doubt as well, though, Jesus groaned in himself because now they have actually arrived at the tomb. Now they've actually arrived at the place where his dear friend Lazarus has been laid. This is more grief experienced by the Lord because of the death of his friend. Think about this, Christian. Think about the fact, just how amazing it is that the Word of God would tell us that Jesus weeps over the death of Lazarus. Isn't that amazing? You know, as you read the Gospel of John, you come to John 11 for the first time, and there's this guy here mentioned whose name is Lazarus, and you say, who is this? Who is this? He hasn't been mentioned before. You think, oh, well, maybe he's that Lazarus from Luke chapter 16. Nope, it's a different Lazarus. So you come here to John 11, you say, who is this guy? He seems like such an insignificant person. Seems like somebody that so many people at that time would have just thought, well, he's just an insignificant guy. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus loved him. The Bible tells us that Jesus is weeping because Lazarus died. Isn't that amazing? It would have been one thing. It would have been one thing if the Bible had told us that Jesus weeps or that Jesus wept because, like, John the Apostle died or the Apostle Peter died, because then we would look and we would say, okay, yeah, Jesus cares about them. He only really cares about those really, really significant Christians. He really only cares about those really especially gifted Christians. But then you come here to John 11, and it doesn't say that he's weeping because of the death of Peter or because of the death of John the Apostle. No, he's weeping over the death of Lazarus. Until coming to John 11, we have no idea who Lazarus is. Who is this guy Lazarus? Turns out, doesn't even say a word in all the scriptures. Did you know that? He doesn't say one word. He doesn't even speak. So many people would have looked and said, this is just an insignificant guy. And yet, here is the Lord Jesus in our text, mourning and grieving over his death. Dear Christian, never ever think that Christ sees you as some insignificant individual. Never think that. Perhaps you have thought that. Perhaps you've thought that the Lord Jesus doesn't really care about me. Yeah, I'm trusting in him, but he doesn't care because I'm so insignificant or something like that. Don't think that. Repent of that foolish thinking. Here we have in John 11, we have Lazarus, who everybody would have thought, well, maybe he's just this insignificant guy. Well, the Bible specifically tells us that Jesus is mourning, grieving over the death of Lazarus. There is no way that Jesus looks at any believer and thinks that they're insignificant. No way is that the case. We're also told here in this verse, we're told of the terrain of the tomb. You see it there. It says, it was a cave and a stone lay against it. So there would be a stone against the cave, and this would be there to keep out wild animals who would be trying to get to the body, and it would also be there to keep out the smell of decaying Lazarus. Verse 39, it says in verse 39, it says, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. So Jesus commands for them to take away the stone, and then Martha responds. And Martha says kind of what everybody else is thinking. She responds in no doubt the same way that everybody else there would have wanted to respond. Jesus, maybe you aren't aware, but Lazarus is dead, and he's been dead for 4 days. The smell is going to be really, really bad. A dead body after 4 days, the stench is going to be unbearable. That's why the stone is there. That's why we put the stone there. He's been dead for 4 days. The decaying process has already been going on. You know, thankfully, by the grace of God, I've never experienced what a dead body smells like after it's been decaying for days. Thankfully, by God's grace, I've never experienced that. Hope I never, ever have to experience that. But I'm well aware that there are many people who have experienced that. Perhaps there are people in here who have experienced that. Or maybe it was a family member or a friend, and you reached out to them, and you didn't hear anything from them. And you reached out again, and you still didn't hear anything. So then you went over to their home because you were worried, and you knocked on the door, but there was no answer. And you got so worried that you said to yourself, there's only two options here. I could either break in through the front door or break in through the window. So you do one of them. So you break in through the front door. And immediately, you know what has happened. Because the smell apparently is so overpowering that immediately you just know that, yeah, death has happened here. The body is decaying. I've heard the smell being described as rotten meat, rotten eggs, and sweat all wrapped up together. And Martha here, she's making it clear the body is going to smell really, really bad. This seems like a really, really, really bad idea. But it's not a bad idea. It's not a bad idea. You know, it would be a bad idea if somebody else other than the Lord Jesus came up with it. But of course, Jesus, he never comes up with any bad ideas. Let's see what happens in verse 40. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Martha, don't you remember? Don't you remember? Don't you remember when I said back in verses 25 and 26 that I'm the resurrection and the life? That's what Jesus means here. He's summarizing what he said in verses 25 and 26. And he said, did I not say to you that you would see the glory of God? Will she see the glory of God? Will Martha see the glory of God? The answer to that is yes. Most definitely, she will see the glory of God. Jesus is going to show the glory of God, and he is going to glorify himself. Verse 41a, it says in verse 41a, it says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Let's go back for one second to verse 39a. Let's just go back there. We see in verse 39a that Jesus commanded. He commanded to take away the stone. And perhaps you were wondering, which is what I was wondering as I was preparing for this, I was wondering in verse 39a, who is it that Jesus says this to? Who does he say to take away the stone? Is it just kind of like a rhetorical thing that he says? Is that it? Does maybe Jesus, is he just speaking randomly to somebody there? Well, I guess that that could be it. But it seems more than likely that Jesus says this to the disciples, that he commands for the disciples to take away the stone. And just think about from their perspective. Think about from the disciples' perspective here. If this is what happened, if Jesus had commanded them, from their perspective, they're faced with a decision. The decision is this: do we actually obey what Jesus says here, even though from our perspective, it seems very unlikely to produce something of warrant, or do we do what we think is best? What should we do? Should we do what the Lord Jesus says, what the Lord Jesus commands for us to do? Should we do that, even though it doesn't seem like it's going to produce anything? Or should we do what we think is best? Well, what do? Well, they end up obeying what he says, and this is the correct thing to do. This is always the correct thing to do. It is always the correct thing to obey what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Christian, you must know this. You must know that it is always the correct thing to obey what Christ says. When Christ speaks, we are to obey him. And where is it that Jesus speaks to us today? Well, he speaks to us in his word. That's where he speaks. How often, believer, has something like this happened? You've been in a specific situation, and you've thought to yourself, you said, yep, I know that the word of God says that. I know it says that, but that must be applying to every other person aside from me. I think that this is what's best, so I'm going to do this thing instead. So you go and you do that thing instead, which the word of God said not to do, and then what happens? Of course, you end up looking foolish, and you look back and you say, why did I do this? How dumb was this to do this? Why didn't I just obey what God says? Why didn't I just do that? It is always the correct decision to obey what the word of God says, even when we think that we may know better. We don't know better. We do not know better than God. That's extremely obvious, right? Everybody knows this, but it's just worth mentioning. We do not know better than God, so therefore, it is always right and correct to obey what God says in his word. Verse 41b and verse 42. It says here in verse 41b, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays here. He prays to his Father. First, notice that he gives thanks to his Father. He gives thanks to God the Father. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. You know what's so wonderful about this? What's so wonderful about this is that you and I, believer, we could pray this exact same thing word for word. You and I, we could pray this. We could pray to God our Father. We could say, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you will always hear me. Why is it that we can pray that? Well, we can pray that because of Christ. That's the reason why we can pray that and nobody else can pray that. You know, prayer is a tremendous privilege. It's a great, tremendous privilege that we and we alone have. Nobody else has this privilege of prayer. Nobody else has the privilege to sing the words to that hymn that we just sang, Sweet Hour of Prayer, and those words to actually make sense. We believers, we are the only ones, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can actually say this, who could actually cry out to God our Father and thank him for the fact that he hears us. So that's the first thing we notice in what Jesus says. Second thing we notice in what Jesus says is that technically speaking, Jesus did not even need to pray this prayer. Technically speaking, he doesn't even need to pray this. That's what he's getting at the end of verse 42 when he says, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Technically speaking, he doesn't have to pray this. He doesn't have to pray this prayer. So why does he do it? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ pray this? He tells us. It's so that they may believe that he was sent by the Father. It's essentially this. For all those who are there in attendance, it's essentially this. Let me give you the evidence that you need to believe. Verse 43 and verse 44. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Lazarus, come forth. You can picture it, can't you? Can't you picture it? I like to picture in my mind something like this happening. I have no idea if this happened, but I like to picture it in my mind like this, that there was somebody like a mile away. Maybe it was a couple out in the countryside a mile away, and maybe the husband is outside at the time, maybe putting, I don't know, doing something outside, whatever he's doing. Then he hears this over the horizon. He hears these words, Lazarus, come forth. And he thinks, he said, whoa, what was that? And he goes inside and he speaks to his wife and he says, honey, did you hear that? And she says, yes, honey, I heard it. What was that? Who was that? Who was that speaking with so much power? Lazarus, come forth. You know, I'm sure you've heard this before. If you've ever heard a sermon on John 11, verse 43, well, then you've most definitely heard this because it's really, really good. I don't know who the first person to ever come up with this was, but whoever it was, they did a great job. I know that you've heard that Jesus specifically mentions Lazarus by name because had he not done that, if he had just said, come forth, well, since there's so much power, so much authority with which Christ speaks, if he hadn't specifically mentioned Lazarus, if he had just said, come forth, well, then every single grave, the entire world at that moment would have been opened immediately. Because that's how much power he possesses. Well, here in John 11, he specifies it. He calls out to Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus is raised. He is raised from the dead. By the way, this happened immediately. Immediately this happened. It's not like this. It's not like if you've ever had small children or if you currently have small children, maybe your small children, they come to wake you up, right, and they hit you on the shoulder and say, Mom, Dad, wake up, and it kind of takes you forever to get up, right? Maybe you actually, upon them waking you up, you go back to sleep, and you don't wake up for another 2 or 3 hours because you're so tired. That's not what this was like. No, this happened immediately. Immediately at the sound of Jesus' voice, Lazarus was raised. With a loud, booming, powerful voice, he raises Lazarus from the dead. No doubt prefiguring what will happen at the end of time. You know, this is what Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. If you remember what's going on there, in John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus, he had just healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Jews, they wanted to murder him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And then in John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said this. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it tells us that with the voice of an archangel, this is what will happen. Jesus, he will call all the graves to be open. He will call for everybody to come forth. You know, when this happens, on Judgment Day, when this happens, when the Lord Jesus, when he raises everybody from the dead with his voice, with this loud, booming voice, on that day, nobody will be wondering who said that. Nobody will be wondering that on that day. On that day, when that happens, nobody will go around to other people and say, hey, did you hear that? That won't happen. Everybody will know that it's Christ speaking, and everybody will hear it. This is what will happen. Jesus, he will raise everybody from the dead. And here in John 11, he is prefiguring that day. And what he says here, he says, Lazarus, come forth. He had just said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And now look at what he does. Look at what he does now. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And in case there was any doubt, in case there was any doubt as to whether or not this was actually Lazarus, Jesus then tells them to loose him and to let him go. He commands that the wrappings be taken off of Lazarus so that there's no doubt. There's no doubt whatsoever as to what it is that Jesus has just done. Jesus has actually and really raised Lazarus from the dead. Think about what has happened here. Think about what happened since Jesus has come into the city. He had been weeping, and now, seemingly within minutes, now he says, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Absolutely amazing. What power the Lord Jesus has. What power Jesus Christ has. You know, as we end here, I want us to just see something here as well. And this is a point that so many of the really excellent commentaries brought out, and it's a point that we'd like to share with you. The point was this, that here in this passage of Scripture, we see the Lord Jesus Christ using means to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He used the means, for example, of someone or a group of people removing the stone. We see that in verse 39a and in verse 41. You know, he didn't need to tell people to do that. He could have miraculously removed the stone. He could have done that. It would have been so easy for him to do. But what does he do? Well, he tells them to do it. So he's using means. He's using means to accomplish what it is that he wants to accomplish. Similarly, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and of course, that's all him. But then what does he do? Well, he commands that he be loosed. He tells others to remove his garments. What is he doing? He is using means. He could have miraculously removed Lazarus's garments. Could have miraculously done that, but he doesn't do that. He tells others to do it. He is using means. And today, even though the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign, even though he's ruling right now in heaven, in the midst of his enemies, even though Jesus is master, sovereign ruler of the universe, he still uses means today to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish to the praise of his glorious grace. He uses the means of the preaching of the gospel to save sinners. He uses the means of Christians showing love and compassion and generosity to those that the world would just kick aside. He uses the means of his church to show the world that he's all glorious, all powerful, and that he deserves all the praise. Jesus is the one who deserves all of the praise. Jesus is the gracious one. Jesus is the powerful one. Jesus is the compassionate one. And perhaps there's no better place in Scripture to go to that shows us his grace, his power, his compassion than right here in our passage before us today. Therefore, Christian, in response to this passage, what ought we to do? We ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice that we know by his grace, we know this Jesus. We know this Messiah. We know this one who is all powerful, all gracious, all compassionate. We know him. We don't just know him collectively. We know him personally, and he cares for us. He doesn't just care for us collectively. He cares for us individually.
Jesus loves us. He loves his people. He cares for his people. And therefore, we should rejoice. We should rejoice over the fact that this is who Jesus is. He is the all-powerful one, the all-gracious one, the all-compassionate one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, God, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the all-powerful one, the all-gracious one, the all-compassionate one. We thank you, God, for the grace that you have for sinners. We thank you, God, as well, for the compassion that you have for sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that we can see all throughout the Scriptures your wonderful and tremendous power. God, help us. Help us, Lord, as we seek to grow in our knowledge and in our love of you. Help us, God, as we seek to grow in our knowledge and in our love of your Son, the Lord Jesus. God, we thank you for what's taken place in this passage of Scripture. We thank you, God, that we can look forward to that day, to Judgment Day, Lord, when your Son, Father, the Lord Jesus, when he will raise all believers up in glory. God, we long for that day. We long to be raised up in glory to experience fullness of joy in your presence. We thank you, God, so much for your word, and we thank you most of all, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.